Second Kings chapter 7, if you got your Bibles with you. If not, we'll pull it up here on the big screen, and a lot of people find that that's kind of easier to follow along anyway. One of my favorite things about Wednesday nights is it's kind of an open forum. So if you got a comment, just throw your hand up. If you got a question, throw your hand up, and somebody else will answer it. And I'll just kind of point. If you got a question, Randy will answer all questions. But it, really, if you got a comment, I really thrive in an environment where I don't like standing up here talking. I don't like doing this very much. But I enjoy like the aspect of like an open discussion kind of that I thrive in that kind of environment, mainly because it means that I get to do less talking, and the less talking I do, the less I have to answer to on Judgment Day. Works out for everybody. So if you got any questions or anything, especially you guys are a quiet bunch quite often, but I know you've got some comments. So don't, and I know you probably already know this, but don't ever hesitate. We so welcome you guys in this place. We are so glad that the Blake House is with us like you guys are. So anytime you guys have got a comment, just throw your hand up, and we'll just run with it. Amen. All right, 2 Kings chapter 7. So give you a little bit of background on where we're at in this set of scriptures. So Israel, God's chosen people, David was the first king to unite the two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. And so David unites the two kingdoms, and for a couple of generations, David, Solomon, for a few generations there, the kingdom stays together. But now by the time we get to the book of 2 Kings, there has been alliances that have been shattered. You know, there's all kinds of palace intrigue that has went on. And so now the kingdoms are again separated. You've got Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is no longer the capital of Israel. It is now found in Samaria. And so the Arameans, I think it's actually the Arameans is the way that you would say it, which is what we would call modern-day Syria, have decided to go to war with this fractured kingdom. And so they pick Israel, the northern kingdom, as their target. But Samaria is a walled city, and it's a big wall. And so it's kind of a fortified environment that Syria doesn't really want to have to go to war against a strong army inside of a strong city. So they did what was often found in biblical times, and even like in medieval England, they laid siege to the city. And what that means is they come in. The siege is kind of a multifaceted prong of attack, but you start by sending out what you call spoilers. And spoilers would go into an area and they would burn down all the corn. They would burn down the barley. They would poison all the water, you know, the water system going into the city. So the first thing you attack is the food. So you go in, and when you're laying siege to a city, you attack all of the crops. Well, now you've got a walled city with a great army on the inside of it that doesn't want to come out. What have they got left to eat? Well, they don't have anything outside the walls. And if you know anything, if you've ever studied anything about ancient civilizations and ancient cities, all of the agricultural growth was done outside of the city. The city was pretty much the king's castle, or you know, which we always think of as a big case. Actually, usually it was just a big house. Really, this is kind of a side note, but I don't know if you've ever been over here to Stonebridge, the subdivision over here, but most of the houses in Stonebridge are larger than most of the castles that you find throughout the known world. Do you know that? It's a fun fact. So the king would have had his house, and a lot of the court would have had their houses, but all of the agricultural system would have taken place outside of the city walls. Most of the animals would be kept outside. So they come in, they kill the animals, they kill all the livestock that they can find, they get rid of the sheep, they get rid of the goats, they get rid of the cattle, they get rid of the corn. And so now you've got a city that the only thing that they have to survive is what they had inside the wall. And the siege goes on and on. Siege warfare was not a a system of warfare where you go in, you decide like, hey, let's go attack Tallapoosa. We're going to war with Tallapoosa. So we're going to lay siege, and 3 weeks from now it'll be over. Siege warfare on average lasted 24 months because it would take an average of about 2 years to starve out a people. I can't remember if 2 Kings even gets into how long this siege is taking place, but we do know that in chapter 6 it tells us that things had got so bad that the head of a donkey would sell for 2 pounds of silver. 2 pounds of silver would buy you the head of a donkey to be able to make soup out of. And if you've ever looked at the head of a horse or a head of a donkey, there's not a lot of flesh there. They've got a huge mandible. So there's not a whole lot of flesh and meat that you could get. People had resorted to paying half of that 2 pounds of silver for, the Bible said, the King James Bible says, dove's dung. And scholars have looked at the language and they've studied the Hebrew, and do you know what they've decided they were actually talking about? Dove's dung, manure. So people, anything they could do to get calories out of it. And then toward the end of chapter 6, it tells us that it had got so bad that one day the king, now remember it's a walled city and it's got a large wall, people were starving to death. People were dying. When you get famine, you get pestilence. When you get famine, you get disease. So not only are people dying from starvation, now they're dying from eating the manure of unclean animals, right? So it's a nasty, nasty situation. And the Syrian army numbers around 100,000 people. So there's an army of 100,000 people camped over here in the woods just waiting for this city to do one of two things, to surrender or get so weak that they can go in and just kick in the front door. And so the king one day wakes up and he goes up and he's walking on the wall, and the king's name is Jehoram, and he's not a good person. He's actually the son of Ahab and Jezebel. So if you remember anything about Ahab and Jezebel, they were a murderous, bloodthirsty couple that pretty much ran the kingdom of Israel into the ground. Well, Jehoram is their son, and he's not a godly man. He is continually at odds with Elisha. In fact, if you read chapters 4 through 6 in 2 Kings, you find out that the whole reason God has allowed Syria to lay siege to Israel is because Israel refuses to recognize Elisha as his mouthpiece. And so the situation is so dire that the king wakes up one morning and he's walking on the wall, and a lady calls up to him and she said, I need you to intervene in a situation. And the king said, even God can't help us. What in the world would you want my advice for? And she said, just hear me out. And he said, okay, what's going on? She said, me and Sally, Sally's her next door neighbor, it's in chapter 6. She said, me and Sally came to an agreement that we would eat my son today or yesterday as long as today we could eat her son. So yesterday we boiled my son alive to eat his flesh, and today she hid her child. Can you imagine being in a situation that is so depraved? And hunger does things. I don't know if you've ever studied, was it a rugby team? That crashed and they ended up, of course, they waited on some of the guys to die. The Donner Party was another one, you know, back with the Donner Party. They were going across somewhere in Colorado, I believe, and they ended up having to eat some of their companions. Hunger does something, but when you're talking about boiling your own child alive, I don't think that kind of hunger exists without some sort of extra depravity. Because that so goes against the, you know, most of us would think, I would starve today. I would let my child eat my flesh. But we're not dealing with just people being hungry. We're dealing with a level of depravity, an idolatrous generation in this city who no longer recognizes the God of their forefathers. They've been bowing the knee to all of these idols of Baal and Molech and all of these other false gods for so long and lost their way, that now you've got people, a mother that will actually boil her child to eat its flesh as long as it's fair and her neighbor does the same thing. And so the king, in desperation, he rips his, you know, back then they would rip off their royal robes and they would roll themselves in ashes. It was supposed to be a way to show repentance. Jehoram doesn't do it to show repentance. Jehoram rips off his royal robes, rolls himself in ashes, and said, "I swear to God, today I will make sure that Elisha's head is removed from his shoulders." In other words, it's Elisha's fault. He's the one that we're in this situation. Not the king, not my mom and daddy were horrible, horrible people. Not that we've been bowing the knee to all these false idols. In the end, it was Elisha's fault. And so the king storms down off of the wall. He gathers some of his soldiers together, and now he's going to find Elisha, and he's going to cut Elisha's head off. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, "But Elisha said," so the king comes to Elisha with his soldiers. Now Elisha's gathered together with all the elders of the city. They had come to his house to seek his counsel on some matters of state. And he said, "Listen, if you listen real close, you can hear the footsteps of the murderer," talking about the king. "You can hear the footsteps of the murderer coming to my door." So then the king comes in. Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of choice meal shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, 24 hours from now, all of the food you want, you'll get for pennies on the dollar. Now, these are people that have been paying 2 pounds of silver. So 3 or 4 years' wages is what it would cost to get just to buy the head of a donkey. And he says, within 24 hours, you'll be able to eat anything you want for pennies on the dollar. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned, in other words, the king's chief guy, the guy that the king would go to for advice, the guy that he trusted. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "Even if the Lord were to make windows in the sky, could such a thing happen?" But he said, "You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat from it." Now there were 4 leprous men outside the city gate who said one to another, "Why should we sit here until we die?" Leprosy is a condition of the skin caused by bacteria that actually eats the flesh off of your bones. Then it gets into the bones and it consumes the marrow on the inside of the bones. In other words, the bacteria that your body is carrying begins to consume you from the outside inward. So you've got 4 leprous men outside the city gates. Now, if you were a leper in biblical times, you were not allowed inside the city because everybody assumed one of 2 things. You were really contagious or you were really cursed. But either way, you were not to be trusted and you were not to be led inside the city. It even continued on into Jesus' time. You remember one of the stories in the gospel says that Jesus went down to the colony of the lepers. They had actually created a city by Jesus' day where they would send all of the people with leprosy to go to live so that they could get them outside the city walls to get them away from everybody. And this time, they don't even have a city to go to. They don't have a colony to go to. So they live outside the gate. And the Bible tells us that daily, when they weren't in famine, daily people would let down their trash over the side of the wall. Like McDonald's, the garbage bin, everything that they had emptied out, they would let it over. And the homeless and the destitute and the lepers could come and they could sort through the scraps and the trash that wouldn't give in to the dogs and wouldn't give in to all the other livestock. Whatever was left over, they would let down to these leprous men. So you've got these 4 men outside the city gate dying from the inside and dying from the outside. they're starving to death, and their skin is being consumed. So they're dying inwardly, and they're dying outwardly. And they make this statement. Why are we sitting here until we die? Why are we sitting here until we die? Verse 5. Oh, you already done it. Nope. Did we already read that? Yeah, let us into the city, blah, blah, blah. Now there were four leprous men, verse 5. Other way. 3, 4, 5. 5. There we go. So they arose at twilight to go to the Aramean camp, but when they came to the edge of the Aramean camp, there was no one there at all. So you've got these four men outside the city gates starving to death, and they say, why do we sit here until we die? And their logic was this, and I think it actually says it somewhere in there, that their logic in the decision they were making was this: if we stay here, we're going to starve to death. We can't go inside the city because they won't open the gate. So they won't let us in the city. If we stay right here, we're going to die. If we go to the Syrian camp, the Syrian army, they're going to do one of two things. They're going to capture us and take us captive, probably feed us, or they're going to kill us. Either way, it's better than starving to death. They are at such a point of desperation, their mindset is, I would rather be killed with one blow from a sword than stay here for another 3, 4, 5, 6 agonizing days, slowly starving to death. And it says, for the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said one to another, the king of Israel has hired the king of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to fight against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was and fled for their lives. When these leprous men had come to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, and they ate, and they drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back, entered into another tent, carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said one to another, what we are doing is wrong. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, we will be found guilty. Therefore, let us go and tell the king's household. This is, to me, is one of the most beautiful stories that you can find in Scripture. You've got four guys who have been abandoned by society, kicked outside the city gate, not even getting the garbage anymore because people are eating their own garbage, trying to keep their own children from starving to death. And they're for all intents and purposes, they're cursed. So their body's dying inwardly, their body's dying outwardly. They've been abandoned by society, and they come up with this reason, why sit here and die? Why not go over there and die? At least that death may be quicker than this one. And so they go to the camp where the Syrians had been assailing this city for, let's say, 24 months. And you just kind of picture these guys. Now, when did it say that they went? Twilight. So it's not quite dark, but it's no longer light. So at twilight, they said, I'm not doing this tomorrow. I'm not doing this again. So we don't know how far away the camp was, but we have to assume that by the time they got there, that it was probably dark at this point. So they are coming through there. They're making their way to the camp, thinking at any minute they're going to be challenged by a sentry. You know, halt, who goes there? And they get closer, and they get closer, and then they begin to smell the fire. Nobody's challenging them. Nobody's stopping them. Nobody said a word. Then they get to where through the trees they can see the flames flickering. Okay, we're close enough now. If that would be a good time for somebody to cut our head off or shoot us with a bow and arrow, right? But they're getting closer. And then, next thing you know, there's these four lepers standing around a campfire. And there's nobody there. There's tents. There's horses. There's oxen. There's goats. There's sheep. They start looking around. There's even clothes. Like, lepers don't have nice things. And there's clothes. And then one of the guys walks over and like gets ready to open a tent, thinking this is one big trick. They're just waiting on us, you know. And he opens the flap of the tent, and there's a plate, and there's a candle, and there's a fork, and there's a spoon, and there's a knife, and there's food, and there's gold, and there's silver, and there's no Syrian anywhere in sight. And so he just goes nuts, just starts eating, just goes wild. And then his buddies come in the tent, and they start eating with him. And then they start, I can see the guy. I really picture, like, I'm sure there's a turkey leg, because anytime this seems like always there's a turkey leg in, like, those old biblical times, right? And I just picture this guy with a big turkey leg in one hand, just stuffing his pants with silver and gold with the other, and like, I'm out. So he goes off into the woods, and at this point, they're probably not even trusting each other. It doesn't say they hit it together. It just says, so they're all four going to different parts of the camp, digging a hole, looking over their shoulder, pushing the stuff into the hole, covering it back up. And the Bible says they come back, and then they go into another tent, and they're like, there's more food, and there's more gold, and there's more silver, and there's more clothes. So then they gather all this stuff together, and they're just going buck wild. And it goes off, and they bury this other stuff. And then they come back, and they're sitting around, and they're full. They don't even know what it's like to be full. And they're full. Yeah, their skin's dying, but they got on some really nice Yeezys. I mean, they're like dressed to the nines. They got on nice clothes. And they're full. And they're content. And they're happy. And lepers don't get happy. And lepers don't get full. And lepers aren't meant to be content. But they're satisfied. And then one of them says, this ain't right. This ain't right. That whole city is walled up, starving to death, sitting in fear, eating their own children. And we are in the camp of the enemy, having the time of our life. We got to go tell somebody. So they go back to the city, and it says that they hollered outside the gate for one of the porters, one of the king's attendants, to come. And the king's attendants come, and this is probably not the first time these four lepers have hollered, please, somebody help us. Can you give us more food? Can you give us more water? Because you got to think, they've been outside the city the whole time. So they know things are bad, but they may not know how bad. They just know that they're starving to death because they're used to seeing a certain level of trash come over the wall, and it's no longer coming over the wall. So this is probably not the first time they called out. So this porter comes, probably, it's the middle of the night at this point. And he comes, and he's probably in his bathrobe, and he's probably thinking, what in the world do these people want? And he looks over the wall, and he says, what's going on? And they said, we just got back from the Syrian camp. They're probably wearing clothes that don't belong to them, necklaces hanging off of them, like earring, like this. All they're happy, they're full. You can tell something's different about them. And they said, we just got back from the camp of the Syrians, and there's nobody there anymore. And the porter says, hold on. He goes and tells another porter. He said, these four lepers just came back, and I'm telling you, man, they look different. They smell different, kind of. I mean, they're still lepers. They smell a little different. And they got food, like, dripping off of them. Like, they look like, they. I'm telling you, something's different about them. And the other porter says, let me go tell somebody. So he goes and tells another porter. And then all three porters go to the king. And they said, these lepers say that there's nobody left at the camp of the Syrians, and there's an overabundance of food, all the gold, all the silver, all the animals, all the livestock, everything we could ever want to get our life back again is out there. And the king says, nah, it's a trap. No way. The Syrians left their camp, but they're waiting right over there in the shadows for me and all you guys. They're not going to fool with these lepers. Nobody cares to kill a leper anyway. It's not worth the time. They're waiting on us, people of prominence, to get there. And then they're going to come out of the woods. What the king didn't know and what we read was what really happened to the army of Syria. They were eating, drinking, being merry, and all of a sudden God caused a sound in their ears. The Bible says that they heard chariots. And they looked at each other and said, Israel has sent word to the Egyptians, and they've hired an army out. They're coming to kill us. So they fled in fear across the Jordan River and ran all the way back to Syria. So they're not hiding in the woods. They're no longer there. But the king, in his unbelieving state, can't accept that fact. And then one of the king's servants said, but what if it's true? What if they're not there? The least we could do is go check it out. And the king said, what do you think we should do? And the guy said, we got 5 horses left. That's all we got. Let's send 5 people on 5 horses, and the worst case scenario is those, we never see those 5 people again. You know, they get killed by the Syrian army, but at least we'll know. And so the king says, okay, so they take 5 people on 5 horses in the middle of the night. They ride over to the camp. Sure enough, it is exactly as they told. They came back the next morning. The word spreads throughout the city. And the king sends people out to get food, to get water, to get clothing, to get all the stuff out of the camp of the Syrians and bring it back to the city. And then the guy who he leaned on, he said, I want you to watch the gate. You stand here at the gate. When all these people come back with all this stuff, you keep the people in here that are starving and the people that have all the provision, you be the go-between guy. And you make sure that that it's handled orderly. And then the Bible tells us that he's trampled to death. And remember what Elisha said. You'll see it, but you'll never taste it. Now, what do you think this story really happened, of course. But if you know anything about the way that God chooses to send his word to us through these prophets, there's always a lot more to the story than what we're really seeing. And what I see in this story, every time I read it, every time I hear somebody talk about it, every time it's mentioned, who has never heard this story before? Anybody? This is one of the most under-preached stories in the entire Bible. I never even heard this story until maybe 4 or 5 years ago. I'd read 2 Kings, but I think by the time I got to chapter 7, I was just kind of like, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they had babies, and yes, chapter 8. At that point, you're just moving right along. But there is such a richness in this story because it is a perfect picture of the gospel. We, those of us who are saved and love Jesus, and we gave our heart to God, and we bowed our knee at an altar, and when we got in a baptismal pool, and we come to church on Sunday, and we bring our kids to church on Wednesday night, and we send them up to the youth group, and we love Jesus, and we're the fat, dumb people at the camp of the Syrians who so often are too busy shoveling food down our face, trying on new clothes. Very seldom do we stop and say, everybody back at the city starving to death. So you've got these 4, these lepers didn't owe anything to anybody. I mean, they were outcasts. Nobody wanted them. Nobody loved them. There was no mama to rock them. They were completely abandoned. And they went from being the most poor people in the most desperate situation to being the richest men in the world inside of minutes. They didn't owe anybody anything, but sometimes things are just right. Sometimes things are just wrong. And these 4 men, in the middle of burying silver and trying on clothes and eating food, said, this ain't right. This is a day of good news, and we've got to go tell somebody. Do you know that I'm 39 years old and I've never been witnessed to before? I've never, ever in my entire 39 years on this planet had anybody share the gospel with me other than me hearing somebody preach it from a pulpit. I've never been stopped in line at Walmart. I've never been stopped in traffic. I've never, think about that. Have you? How many people have ever been witnessed to one-on-one by somebody? Not somebody handing you a tract, but somebody actually, raise your hand high. The minority. Did you notice that? That's not the majority of the people in this room. There's an entire world starving. eating their own children in destitution, in desperate circumstances. And we carry the answer daily, everywhere we go. Because the answer is simple, it's just a message. What was the message that they sent to the porter? Come and see. Come and see. And that's how simple it really is. We live in a sin-cursed world surrounded by sin-cursed people, dying and going to hell on a daily basis. And the Bible, what the Bible calls the words to life eternal. We carry the words to life eternal. But we're just busy. We're busy being fat. We're busy eating. We're busy trying on new things. And there's an entire city starving to death right outside the walls of this church. And yet, we have the same problem. Covenant Life has the same problem. Mount Holly has the same problem. First Baptist and First Methodist, we all have the same problem. It's that we're lazy. This, by all intents and purposes, should be the most evangelized city in the state of Georgia, if you judge by the amount of churches we have in this community. And yet, I guarantee you, if you go to Walmart, because, you know, Walmart's like the Mecca out here. If you go to Walmart right now and walk in those doors as a born-again, Holy Ghost-filled Christian, I guarantee you, you are the minority in that building. In a community full of churches, full of good old Christian people, we're the minority. Oh, you got the Bible on tape. Now, hold on, let's see what... Please silence your cell phone. I tell you what, Terry Hagin. So what do we do about this? You know, the last time that I taught, I don't remember when it was, a month or two ago, we were talking about something completely separate. And Cindy remembers because we talked about it. We came right back to this same impasse. We were talking about a completely different story, and yet we still came to this same point. What do we do? How do we remedy this? How do we fix this? And I think what's happened is, a lot of us, when we got saved, when we gave our life to God, we were full of zeal. We were full of passion. I remember when you know, you've heard people say, you know, when I first got saved, I'd witness to a signpost. And a lot of us can testify to that. I know that when I got saved, out of all the things that I got saved out of, I was so glad to not be going to hell. I wanted people to know it. And so I was full of zeal, and I was full of excitement, and I would witness to people, and I did witness to my coworkers, and I did share my faith. And a lot of you probably have the same experience. When you first gave your heart to God, there was just so much joy bubbling out of you that you wanted to share, especially with family members, people that you had to see on a daily basis. But I tell you what happened to most of us, we ran into people like the king in this story. Nah, it's a trap. Nah, it's, you know, you come to someone that is in the most desperate situation that they could be in, and you say, I found the answer. And they're like, you're dirty. You're a leper. If somebody's going to find the answer, it's going to be somebody that's got all their stuff together. It's going to be a politician. It's going to be somebody famous. It's going to be a doctor. It's going to be a lawyer. It's not going to be a former drug addict. It's not going to be a form of this. It's not going to be a form of that. It's not going to be somebody that's been divorced before. If somebody's found the answer, it's not going to be somebody whose marriage didn't work out. And so we, as the four lepers, say, okay. And after that happens a few times, our blade starts getting a little bit dull. I don't know, maybe that's not your experience, but that's my experience. My experience was, I got saved. I was on fire for Jesus. I wanted to tell everybody about it. But after a few, more than a few, misses, and people just not really seeming all that excited about it, and then I started seeing church people they weren't really all that excited about it. And before long, you just kind of get caught up in doing life. And you kind of, you'll never say these words, Matt, but if we'll really get down to the heart of our motive, it's down in there somewhere. Screw them. If they don't want it, I mean, I've invited them. And not just talking about the church. I'm talking about inviting them into the kingdom. Because if you think this building is going to get people saved, this building is paint and plaster and metal. But I've invited them to the kingdom. Share the gospel. They don't want it. Well, that's their problem. But every once in a while, we need to be reminded what these four lepers said. That's just not right. Don't you remember the days when it was that simple, when stuff was just gray, when stuff was just black and white, there was no gray? Some stuff was just right, and some stuff was just wrong. And we live in this mushy society now where everything's a gray area and there's no absolute truth. And if you try to keep up with what's politically correct today versus tomorrow, you'll drive yourself insane trying to figure out what hurts people's feelings now and what doesn't hurt people's feelings. We just live in this society where there's not really absolutes, but that's something that is so refreshing about God's Word, is that, you know what, there is an absolute truth. Some things are just right and some things are just wrong. And me not witnessing to people that I see on a daily basis is wrong. And it's that simple. And I can come up with a million excuses on how I need to do better and how I need to do this and how I need to do that. But at the end of the day, it's just the right thing to do. I've told you before, you know, one of my biggest fears, and it's going to be a reality because the Bible says that it will be, is going to be when I stand before God, and then you have to look at everybody, people that you knew, family, friends, loved ones, people that you met, people that there's people that, you know, I'm kind of a, really know what I am. I'm not a real social person, like I would just assume be at home. But if I ever get out, you know, if I ever do get off my couch and go out in public, I like to talk to people. Like, it drives, like, we'll go somewhere, me and Brett, Ken will go somewhere, and it drives him crazy because he absolutely does not like to talk to people. And before long, I've got him involved in this deep conversation over here to the side. How many of those people am I going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and they're going to say, you know, I only met you one time, but we had a 45-minute conversation, and you knew I was starving to death, and you didn't tell me there was food in the camp. And unfortunately, there's going to be a lot of those people. I know tonight's a little bit hard. I know this is a little bit heavy, but, you know, I think we need a little bit hard and a little bit heavy. We're going into this time of year where we do this thing called New Year's resolutions. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to stop smoking cigarettes. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You know, we're entering into this season where we come up with all these things. You know, 2016 has been kind of a tough year for everybody, or everybody that I know anyway. I mean, like, a lot of my favorite celebrities died. I mean, it's just been a bad year all the way around. We won't even get into the political side of it. It's just been a tough year all the way around. So when I think of 2016, I'm like ready to see it go, and I start thinking of 2017, and I start thinking, okay, 2017 is going to be a better year. I'm going to do better. I'm going to make sure the people around me do better, you know. And somewhere in that mindset, I think that I at least need to stop and say, what am I going to do for the kingdom in 2017? So I'll tell you where all this comes from, and then we'll end. You want to turn on some music? Do what you do. I believe that God still speaks. You want to stand up? That'd make me feel better. I believe that God still speaks. That's kind of the way that I came into this thing in faith, is believing that God is an active personality that wants to be actively involved in my life. And so the other night, I'm at home, and Sonny and the kids are gone somewhere because they are social butterflies, so they're gone somewhere. And I'm at home, and this time of year really is a time of reflection. I know holidays are a big time of reflection for people. For me, it really is a time of reflection because Christmas Eve of 1996 is when I got in the car wreck that changed my life, the one that led me to salvation in Jesus Christ. So I'm coming up on my 20th anniversary of being a Christian. I'm like 20 years old in the faith. And that's a milestone for somebody that never thought they'd live to see 40 anyway. And then I'm 11 years removed from being in an accident where I broke my back and all that junk. That was the day after Christmas 11 years ago. So the other night I'm at home, and it's one of those, the TV's not on. I think I was actually sitting out back on my back porch. Sonny and the kids are gone. And it was maybe a day or two before Christmas Eve, and I was just kind of reflecting on life. And I started out by thinking how thankful I am that I'm here and that I've got to see my kids grow up and that I've got to hold my wife and that I've got our little farm, and I was just thankful. Thankfulness was just overflowing out of me. And then it gets to the point where you're in the middle of being thankful, but then you start realizing how unworthy you are. Not because of the things I did 20 years ago, because of the things I did 20 days ago. And so then I'm starting to go down that dark path of, I'm really not a good Christian. And I've said this a million times before, and I'll say it a million times again. If you think that I'm up here with this microphone because I deserve to be up here with this microphone, spend a weekend with me, because I don't. I don't stand up here because I think that I'm better than you and I've got something that you need to know. I think a lot of times God has me be the, like, God's like, look at this guy, do the opposite, and you'll be good, you know. But I was thinking about how unworthy I am. Started out thinking about how grateful I am. Now I'm in the middle of thinking about how unworthy I am. But those two things always lead you to one more rabbit trail. And that is how good He is. Because no matter how bad I have been, no matter how unworthy I am, no matter how thankful I am or how unthankful I am, none of it changes how much He loves. And so then I made the full circle and I'm back to being thankful again. I'm like, God, thank You not only for forgiving me of what the stuff I did 20 years ago. God, thank You for forgiving me of the stuff that I did 20 minutes ago. God, I'm so thankful. And I'm on my back porch and I'm having this conversation with the Creator of the universe. And I believe it's a real conversation because I begin to feel, okay, I'm getting somewhere. And then I got to this point and I said, God, you know, I don't know what I did to deserve the grace that You have given me, but I am so thankful and I'm so sorry that I'm not better than I am or more than I am. But God, I want more time. I want more time to become the man that You've created me to be. I want more time, God. And I really believe the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, then you better get busy. And to this date, that is one of the most, if not the most sobering moments of my entire life. Because in the middle of giving God thanks, in the middle of declaring my unworthiness and His holiness, I said, God, is there anything that I can do to be more, to do more? And I feel like God said, you need to get busy. I don't say that because I think the rapture is coming tomorrow. I want to puke every time somebody starts talking to me about how close Jesus is to coming back. He may be, but he might not be. Either way, somebody's going to die tomorrow and go to hell, whether he comes back or not. It just infuriates me when people talk, when they categorize everything they want to do for God by how close Jesus. You know, you better witness to your neighbor because Jesus is coming back soon. You better go out here and you better witness to all these homosexuals because Jesus is coming back soon. What about just doing it because it's the right thing to do? So I don't know where you're at in life. I don't know what it is that you're facing. I don't know what kind of situation you've got yourself into. But I know He can get you out of it. Every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask you a question. If you're in here tonight and you say, I want to know where that camp is because I'm starving. I want to know where that camp is because I'm sick. I want to know where that camp is because I'm tired. If that's you, I want you to slip your hand up. Is there anybody else? If your hand is in the air, every head bowed and every eye closed, if your hand is in the air, I'm just going to ask you to begin to make your way down to this altar. Now I want to ask you guys that are still standing another question. And we'll close with this. Maybe you found the camp. Maybe you found the camp where all the answers are. Man, ain't there something on the inside of you that wants to show somebody where it's at? There ought to be something burning on the inside of every Christian in this place that says, I want to be a witness for the glory of God. I want to lead people to that camp. There ought to be something on the inside of every single Christian in here that says, God's been so good to me, I want Him to be good to somebody else. So if you're in here tonight and you're saved and you love Jesus, I'm going to tell you what I feel like God told me. Then you need to get busy. Then you need to get busy. Amen. Randy Hagin.